Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do acknowledge you this morning, first of all, as the creator of all things. We thank you that you, in your infinite wisdom and power, you created all that is by your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you have shown your greatness and your glory through creation. And we are amazed when we look at the earth, its place in the solar system, and the amazing complexity of the solar system. We are amazed when we think about the beauty of the earth and all the plants that you created and all the animals and the birds and the flowers. And Lord, we are astounded when we consider the process by which you water the earth in the rain cycle. We consider how everything is perfectly regulated, and we are amazed at your glory and how you've not only created everything, but you provide for your creation, including the animals. We thank you especially that you provide for us. And we want to acknowledge today that you are not only the creator and not only the sustainer, but you're the one who actually does sustain us from day to day. As we think about all the many good things that we enjoy, just the health that we enjoy, the blessings that we experience from day to day, our jobs, our homes, our family, our friends, Lord, every good thing that we have, our meals, we want to acknowledge that you are the giver of these things. You are the one who provides these things. Our jobs that we work at and we're able to make a living in order that we might enjoy the things of this life, these are all blessings from your hand. Lord, even the ability to work. So we want to acknowledge that you care for us and provide for us, but even much more than that, you have provided for us spiritually through Christ. You have given us eternal life. You have given us a daily hope. And Lord, we thank you that in Christ, our labor is no longer in vain, that we're not just living to have a good life here because this life is brief. We're all vapor. We're going to pass away very soon. But we thank you that our labor is not in vain. And we thank you that in Christ we have joy and peace that's not based on having a good life here, but it's based on the promises of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We want to thank you that you provide for us in every way, both physically and spiritually. And we want to acknowledge that all these things are in your control. As we look around the world and its confusion, and as it's moving more and more into wickedness, confusion, the debt mounts, the political unrest mounts, and all of these things around us are going on. But Father, we thank you that in Christ we have peace because our hope isn't here. We thank you, Lord, that our hope is beyond the grave. We thank you that like Abraham, we are just sojourners here. We're looking for a city made without hands, and we're thankful for the promises that you've given us to us in our in your word. And here, we're here today, Lord, to worship you and to acknowledge you as our Lord and as our God. And we come before you and we ask that you be merciful towards us, that you would teach us, and that you enable us from day to day to trust you, to walk in your truth, to turn away from sin in our lives from day to day, in our thoughts and our desires, as well as in our words and our actions. May we truly in every way demonstrate that we belong to Christ, and that we have been changed by the power of God. We can't do that ourselves, and so we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish it by your word and by your spirit. And we pray especially that as we worship you together here this morning, that we would glorify you from our hearts, not merely with external words or external actions, but Lord, may we truly love God. We ask that you would accomplish that in us, that you would enable us to fear you and to love you and to serve you with all of our hearts. This is not only what you desire, this is what you demand. And it's not only what you demand, it's what you give by your Spirit as we look to you and humble ourselves before you. And so we pray that you would accomplish that in us, not only individually, but as a church. May we truly honor you, Lord, not only here in this worship service, but throughout this day and throughout this week. And indeed, as we look down the road and we look into the future, we just pray earnestly that this church should be faithful to obey you, to walk in the truth. And I pray that you would keep us and preserve us from evil, and especially from false teaching and from false teachers and false brethren. And Lord, keep us from strife, keep us from gossip and all those things that destroy churches. And may we be filled with the true love of Christ, That is the accomplishment of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We ask, Lord, as we worship you today, that you would truly be exalted as we sing and as we pray. And most of all, Lord, as we hear the word of God, we pray that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, we bow humbly before you this morning, recognizing that we are separated from you because of the very essence of our sinful nature. We are thankful that you have removed that sin for those of us who have come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because of the righteousness of Christ and that great transaction that provided us with his righteousness as we laid our sin and the knowledge of our sin upon Christ. We recognize that we cannot live righteously without the help of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we're thankful that we can read in your word and have read in your word how you have given us, in the age in which we live, the Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful for this gift, for we cannot come to you without the help of the Holy Spirit, and we certainly can't obey you fully without the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't even live righteously in this world without the help of the Holy Spirit, and we would not persevere in this world until the day you come for us without the help of the Holy Spirit. So we're thankful, Father, that you have indeed given us this paraclete, the one that comes alongside us and fills us with your word, gives us a desire for your word. And Father, may your word truly affect our lives in our thinking, in our actions, in all the many ways we interface with people in this world, and our neighbors, and our friends, and our co-workers. Father, we're thankful that we can come here this morning to hear the word of God opened. We can be enriched by it. We can be encouraged. We can be challenged. And Lord, for this place, we indeed give you thanks, for it is a refuge of the world, which Dean spoke about this morning in his prayer. Father, how thankful we are for this place and for this time. And as we collect these tithes and offerings, Father, may they be used for all of the purposes which you have given us as a church. May not one mite be wasted. And may we use this in our service as an offering to you. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We'll turn to Psalm 19 as we continue our study of this psalm. And this morning, again, I will read the kind of the heart of the psalm, which is verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. You can follow along. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we bow before you in prayer, and we come to you thanking you for the word of God, for it's through the word of God that you have revealed Christ to us, our need of Christ, and the glory of Christ, the salvation that is in Christ, and the hope that we have through Christ. Lord, we thank you for the word of God, and we pray that you would help us this morning to humble ourselves before your word, to receive it as it is, not the word of men, written by men who were inspired by God. Lord, not receiving it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And we want to acknowledge humbly that the Word of God is the authority, and it is the truth, and it is perfect. We want to acknowledge that you have every right to tell us how we are to live and what we are to do and how it is that we can have eternal life. It is not for us to define those things. You have defined those things for us because you are the Lord. We want to acknowledge your authority over us and the authority of your word over us. We pray that you would help us to receive it with meekness and humility and in faith. And pray that you would enable us to trust your word and to walk in it and to delight in it and treasure it. And we pray that the word of God, or rather that the Holy Spirit through the word of God would change us and make us each day more and more like Christ, into the image of Christ. As born-again believers, we know that you are sanctifying us, that you are making us into the image of our Savior, that you have made us brethren with Christ. Amazing thought. And that you are making us into his image through the Word of God, by the renewing of our mind and through the obedience of the Word of God. And so we pray that you would accomplish that in us today. And we acknowledge freely that we are slow to understand, we are slow to obey. We are often very stubborn and foolish. Please forgive us. Be patient with us. But more than that, we do pray that you would genuinely change us and make us to delight in your truth and abide in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord is perfect. The Lord is perfect in every respect. He is perfect in all his ways. As Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock that's unchanging. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. God is perfect in regard to his character. He is always true. He is always righteous. He is always good. Everything that he does is good. He is perfect in regard to his plan. Everything that he plans, his counsel, his purposes are perfect without flaw. They are perfect not only in that they are righteous, but they are perfect in that they are perfectly wise. They are in every way perfect. He's perfect in regard to his works. Everything that God does is perfect. Cannot be critiqued. Cannot be judged by men or criticized. We might say that we don't understand. We might say that it's way above us. But it is not for us to judge God and his ways because he is perfect. But I want to emphasize here especially that his word is perfect. Because he is perfect, his word is perfect. Everything that he says in his word is true. Everything that he says in his word is righteous. Everything that he says in his word is good and unchanging because he is so. And as we've gone through this text that I just read, starting in verse 7, we're down to the second part of verse 9. It is really an explanation of the perfection of God's word, the glory of God's word, the power of God's word, and we might even say the centrality of God's word. And we observe that it's the word of God that actually changes the soul, changes the heart, says restores the soul or converts the soul. And everything that we need as a Christian, everything that we need as a believer to walk with God, to know God, to be saved, to know that we're saved, to have eternal life, to walk in a way that is pure and holy before God. Everything that we need is there in the Word of God. And it is through the Word of God that he accomplishes these things in us. As you go through this text and we see there are different names for the Word of God, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and we come to this last one that we started to look at last week, the judgments of the Lord. All of those are synonyms in this sense that they're all referring to the written word of God. They're all referring to Scripture, a defined body of literature we call the Bible, Old and New Testaments. And although acknowledge, and we talked about this before, but we admit that obviously when the writing of Psalm 19 took place by David, the Old Testament wasn't even complete yet, let alone the New Testament. But it is referring to the written word of God. We looked last week at this idea of the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous all together. And this statement is kind of a summary of what he has just said in verses 7 through 9 to this point. And really points us back to that very first statement, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's another way of saying they're perfect. So there's kind of this envelope format there in such a way that we see the perfection of God's word. And we began to look at this statement last week, and Lord willing, we'll finish it this morning. But again, we used the outline. There are three attributes here in this statement. Three attributes of God's word. That is his written word. God's word is his means of governing. Secondly, God's word is true. And thirdly, God's word is righteous. And we especially considered last week, most importantly, that God's word is the means of his governing. The word judgments, yes, it's referring to the written word of God. But we pointed out that each of these has a nuance that's kind of emphasizing an aspect of the word of God. And the point of this word judgments is that they are the means by which God governs. Because the word judgment, it actually refers to not so much just a judicial rendering, which is how we would use the word, and that's often how it's translated, but the word is broader than that in the Hebrew. It's the idea of really all processes of government, including, again, lawmaking, law enforcement, as well as adjudication. All aspects of government are included in this statement. So that we can really say that this word refers to that which is, it's the act of the ruler. The act of a ruler. He enacts and enforces and adjudicates judgments. And that's the idea of this word. And so we observe the fact that it's according to and by God's word that he governs. And we spoke, and again this is just review, but we spoke how it's the means God governs his universe. The whole universe is governed by his word and in accordance with what he has revealed in his written word. We observe that it's God's means of governing the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel, and in the New Testament and the era in which we live now, the church, the means by which God regulates the people of God and explains to them not only how they are to live personally in their lives, but as a corporate body, how they are to worship, what they are to do, how they are to administer things. All of that is regulated by the word of God. It's the means by which God rules the church today, but it's also the means of governing, and maybe this is most fundamental, it's the means by which God governs the human heart. And if you are a Christian here today and you're truly born again, God rules in your heart. And there's a sense in which when you're born again, that's what happens. You put up the truce flag, and you are no longer in charge. You're not even partially in charge. You're not in charge. That's what it means to be a Christian. He's the Lord. And how does God rule the human heart? How does God rule your heart as a believer? I will tell you, it's very, very simple. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to teach you and to show you. He convicts you of sin. Shows you how to live, shows you the promises of God so that you will trust him, what it means to obey him, what it means to walk with him. All of that is regulated by the word of God. There is no other way to know that. There's so many books now today being written about people hearing voices and hearing from God, and they have conversations with Jesus every morning, and I don't know who they're talking to, but they are not talking to Jesus. There's only one regulation for the Christian walk, and it is the written word of God. That is the means by which he changes your heart. That's the means by which you're born again, but it's also the means by which day by day he changes you and makes you like Christ. Now, this is just review. Okay, now the principles of his government then are revealed in these two statements that follow. So the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. And God's governing principles are always His word is always true and always righteous. And we looked at the first point in regard to that last week, and that God's word is true. His judgments are true. The word of God is true, and meaning, when we say that, most basically and most obviously, we mean that his word is according to reality. You know, in this age we live, you have to define that, because increasingly people are really confused. When they talk about religion, they become utterly irrational. They can be so rational when they talk about, you know, everything else, but when they get to the concept of God and truth and morality and all of these things, eternal truth, they become utterly irrational. And they talk about your truth, my truth, and it's irrational. There's no your truth, my truth. The question is, what is true? What is real? And you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, it doesn't matter. Listen, what you believe or don't believe does not affect what is true. Please get that in your head. I don't care what realm you're talking about. Whatever is true, regardless of whether or not you believe it's true. You say, I don't believe there's a God. Well, I will tell you that just logically, there either is a God or there isn't a God. You can't say, well, I think there's a God and you think there's not a God, and let's just agree that there is a God or there's not a God. Something is true. I will tell you what's true. What God has said is true. This book is true. It is according to reality. It's not my truth. It's true. And I preach it as being true. I'm not here to debate it. I am here to proclaim it. It is according to reality. Everything that it writes, everything that's in here is true. It's not mythology. It's not legend. It's true. We observe that God's word is his means of revealing what is true. And there is no other means. And how do I know that? From the word of God. Listen, the Hindu Vedas, they don't reveal truth. Quran has no truth. All of these New Age writings, they have no truth. The only place that God has revealed his truth is in his word. His judgments are true. They are the source of truth. They are the means by which God has revealed truth and does reveal truth. And we observed also that God's word is his means of leading men into truth. And we pointed out that really to be a believer in Christ is really fundamentally to be someone who believes the truth. Who believes the truth about God and about sin and about judgment and about hell and about salvation in Christ and the blood of Christ as the only means of salvation, the atoning work. How do I know all those things? I know all those things because God has revealed them in his word. This is the truth. And the Bible, the word of God, is the means by which God leads men into truth to not only know what it says, but actually to embrace it, to delight in it, to humble themselves before it, to receive it meekly and to be changed by it. And so that every believer truly is someone who comes to the place where they love the truth. We're going to say more about that later. It's like sweeter than honey. It's more valuable than all the gold of the world. The truth is everything for the Christian. It's the foundation for everything. Listen, if I didn't have this, I would be lost. If I did not have the word of God, I wouldn't know what to do. I mean, I'd be like the rest of the world, probably just chasing after money and enjoying entertainment, and that's all they did. Listen, if you don't have truth, what do? You do whatever feels good, whatever you think is going to help you get along in life. I am so thankful that I have truth. This is the truth. And this is how God leads people into truth, so that they understand the truth, obey the truth, delight in the truth, walk in the truth, and this is fundamentally what it means to be one who is changed by God. But this morning I want to speak fundamentally here about the third point on this outline, and that is that God's word is righteous. Yes, God's word is his means of governing. It's true. It's perfectly true. It's always true. But it's also righteous. God's judgments are righteous. God's word is righteous. When we say that it's righteous, we could say it this way. It's just a synonym. God's word is upright. The word is a very, very common tzedek in the Hebrew. It's a very common word in the Old Testament. It simply means that which is right or just. The root of it is thought to be the verb. The root is fundamentally meant to, or understood to mean, at its most basic level, to be straight. And the idea is that of a ruler, a measurement. The only way you can know whether something is truly straight is if you have some kind of a standard. And righteousness has to do with that which is according to a standard. A standard that doesn't change. A standard that you can measure. And so the word here has the idea of conformity to an ethical standard. We say that God's word is righteous. We mean that it is perfect, ethically speaking. And really, even further than that, scripturally, it is the standard. God's word is the standard. It's righteous. And he adds the word altogether, completely. We live in an imperfect world. And in this imperfect world, there is nothing that is maybe completely anything. Everything has a certain amount of deviation, even if it's a one millionth of a centimeter or something. It's still, there's a certain amount of deviation. But with God's word, there's no deviation from what is righteous. There's not one word in Scripture, not one idea revealed in Scripture that is not righteous. Understood, obviously, rightly, interpreted rightly in its context. There's not one thing that the Bible teaches that is not good or righteous or perfect. It is altogether righteous. There's nothing in the Word of God that is immoral. There is nothing wicked or unjust. And when I say that, I don't mean that there aren't things in it. For example, there are records of murders. There are records of adultery and incest. And obviously the Bible is not condoning those things, is not teaching those things. They're revealed in those things for us to see how man is and what God's solution to those things are. We're not saying that every little thing that is in the Bible approves of or that God approves of, but every teaching in the Bible is righteous and upright. It goes along with those words that were earlier in this text. That also describe the word of God, right and pure and clean. So the idea here is that God does not promote, condone, or overlook evil. Now you have to remember this. No matter what you think you're getting away with in life, you're not. God never, ever condones evil. And he never tolerates it. There is always a consequence to evil. Even as Christians, if we say we're born again, we sin, it's true. You know, God forgives. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're thankful that God is extremely long-suffering and patient. But listen, when you sin, I don't care what you think or what you say, you might be completely ignorant of it. You may not even realize that what you're experiencing is because of it. But I guarantee you, when you sin, there are consequences. Ugly consequences, because God does not overlook evil. Look for a minute, just briefly, at Psalm 5, 4 through 6. He says, David says this in his, what he's saying here is that God doesn't tolerate evil. But let me just read the first part to explain why he's saying this. David, in the beginning of the psalm, is talking about how much he calls upon the Lord. And the reason he seeks the Lord and calls upon the Lord is because he knows that God hates evil. That's the logic here. Look at verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Now, why is he doing that? Why is he calling upon the Lord? Because he wants a Mercedes? No, listen, that's nothing to do. He's not wanting some kind of earthly, fleshly blessing. That's not why he's calling on the Lord. He's calling on the Lord because he knows that God is holy and he's a sinner. And he needs grace. He says in verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." And then he says this, I didn't mean to go through this whole thing, but he says in verse 7, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness," that's his grace, "I will enter your house," that's where you worship God, "at your holy temple I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me." Do you see what he's praying for? And why he's praying it? Listen, God will not tolerate evil. And that's why you better seek him with all your heart. Because if you think you're going to get away with evil, you're wrong. God always governs according to righteousness. Everything he does is right and perfect. And when God judges the world, which he will do, it will be according to perfect righteousness and perfect judgment. There will not be one person who will be able to say, "I was treated unfairly or unjustly." There will not be one, because God is perfectly just and he's perfectly righteous. But I want to point out, God's word is his means of revealing righteousness. It's not only that the word of God is righteous, which it is, but it is his means of revealing righteousness. That is showing what it is. God's word defines righteousness. And again, I would point out the same thing I said about truth. There is no other standard for righteousness than the word of God. Listen, you will not find righteousness, and this is very easy to demonstrate, you will not find righteousness in the codes, the moral codes of the world's religions. If you think that that's righteousness, it's because you don't understand what the Bible teaches about righteousness. Because what the Bible teaches about righteousness is unique. And there is no moral code out there that teaches righteousness. It might teach a certain level of morality, but if you think morality is righteousness, you're mistaken. You can be very moral and wicked. You say, "That sounds strange." Yes, if you understand what righteousness means in the Bible. There are a lot of people out there that don't commit adultery, that run an honest business, that are happy people, that biblically speaking are wicked. There is no other standard of righteousness than God's judgments. But I want to point out here that the Bible abundantly, in so many places, shows us what righteousness is, the nature of righteousness. And there's a lot that could be said here because we have many statements in Scripture about God's standard. We have, obviously, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but actually there are so many passages. I mean, I can't even begin to list them all. I'm going to look at Deuteronomy 6 briefly. But Psalm 1 is another one, Psalm 15, and there are just many. It'd be hard to, as you go through Scripture, it's constantly defining for you what is true righteousness. But now, of course, there are several simple statements we could make that are clear everywhere in Scripture regarding true righteousness. And that's what I want to do. I want to keep it simple. Because the Word of God is simple in a certain level. Now, there's a complexity to it. We acknowledge that. But I was just saying this to the Trento study the other week. What impresses me so much about God's Word is God is so plain. He says exactly what he means. He's very clear. And it's the problem is that people don't want the clarity. They'd rather be in a muddle so they can do what they want. But it's not because God's not clear. Now look at with me for just a minute, Deuteronomy chapter 6. You're familiar with this passage, and we come here from time to time, and there are many truths in this passage. But what I want you to see fundamentally here is the nature of righteousness. Although the word is not used here, there are several things that make it clear that he's talking about that. But I just want to begin with verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, let me just point out the fact that at a most basic level, and this is obvious, and I think everyone would agree, that most basic aspect of righteousness is it is to obey God. It is to obey his statements, his statutes, his commandments. God has said, don't lie. It means you don't lie. I mean, that is righteousness, right? To obey what he has said. To keep his commandments is righteous. But we want to observe, as you go further, the nature of his commandment. Because it's not, God's commandments are not simply do not lie or don't commit adultery. But fundamentally, if you read verse 4 and 5, you find out what is really at the heart of God's commands. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now that's righteousness. Righteousness is to love God with all that is within you. Now, I want to be clear in Scripture. That's not the goal. It is, but it's not the goal. It's the demand. It's like the lowest possible way in which you could actually get to heaven, if I can put it that way, from the standpoint of the law. In other words, if we're truly righteous, every single thing that we would ever say, do, or even think from the time we were born until now would have to be all completely 100% out of a genuine love for God. That is righteousness. I ask you, is there any moral code in the world that teaches that? I will tell you, if you don't love God, you are wicked. See, the problem is people follow the codes of men. And the codes of men are always watered down. We observe that it's not just that God commands a love for him, but we want to observe that fundamentally righteousness is a matter of what is in the heart. And so he says in verse 6, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And then he goes on and talks about how you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them in the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The point is this. The Word of God should be so completely on your heart that everything you do, everywhere you go, what comes out is the Word of God. That your mind, your heart, your actions, where you go, what you do, is governed fundamentally by his word or another way to say it, by a genuine love for God. That is true righteousness. It is love for God. It is a heart that actually keeps God's commandments and walks in the truth. Jesus summarized this, as you know, in Matthew 22, and you can turn to there if you like. You know where I'm going, I'm sure, some of you, or most of you. Verse 37, when he was asked, it says in verse 35, this is Matthew 22, he says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Now, the lawyer was not sincere, but he was asking him to try to trap him. And this is what he said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, there are a lot of commandments in the law. And Jesus said, and he said to him, verse 37, quoting Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now we want to be clear. This is how God defines righteousness. Men want to define it as simply a moral code because it allows them to be able to actually try to accomplish it. You see, someone can be moral. You can be moral. You can be a good person in the eyes of the world. You go out and help the old lady across the street, and you can give your money to the charity, and you can be a generally honest person, a businessman, and you can be, faithful to your wife. You can be a good person. The problem is, you're not. The problem is, that's not what righteousness is. What righteousness is love for God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And a genuine love for your neighbor. Now, I want to tell you, if you actually think about the ramifications of those two statements, if you're honest, you have to confess you overwhelmingly fall short of what God demands, even as a Christian. I would say especially as a Christian, because as a Christian, you actually are awakened to what God demands. Unbelievers are clueless. They don't have any idea what God demands. They really think they're good people. And if you ask them, do you think you're a good person? They will say yes. And the reason is they're ignorant of the standard. If they understood the standard, they would realize how wicked they are. This is what God's word teaches. But now the third point in regard to this is the most important. This is critical, right? God's word is not only the means by which righteousness is revealed, it is the means by which God leads men into righteousness and actually makes them righteous. And there is a sense in which we could say this indeed is the theme of the Bible. I've mentioned this before, but truly, people are looking for peace, they're looking for love, they're looking for pleasure, they're looking for joy, and I will tell you, we'll never find any of those things at all, in any permanent way, until you find righteousness. Because peace and joy and love only come where there's righteousness. Say, how can you be led into righteousness? Well, that's the message of the Bible. Let me say three things about that. The first one is this. It shows, that is God's word, shows men they do not have righteousness. In a sense, I just did that. But this is very important. God's word is a mirror. And it shows us what we are. Not what we want to be, but what we are. As I said before, I could convince myself that I looked like Cary Grant, but then I look in the mirror and I think, well, maybe not. Listen, you might convince yourself that you're a good person and that you're righteous, but you haven't looked in the mirror, have you? Because if you look in the mirror, you'll find you're not. You're not even close. Neither am I. See, that's why we need to go to the Word of God. Because the first thing the Word of God will do is God graciously shows us we're not righteous. We call it conviction. Conviction of sin and judgment. And that's the part that people don't like. You know, that's the part that people, he's getting there again. We got to go to another church that doesn't do that. Because people don't want that. They'd rather be in their blindness. They'd rather sit there and be content with the fact that they're a good person. They don't want to be convicted. But listen, this is what the Word of God will do first and foremost. And by the way, if you're convicted of sin, you should see it as a grace of God and a great mercy of God. Because that's the beginning stages of how God works in a heart. He not only convicts us of sin, but he also, through the Word, shows us our inability to change it. Our inability to be righteous. As he says in Romans 8, he that is in the flesh cannot please God. So give up trying, because you can't. You say, well, I'm going to try better. I'm going to try harder. You can't. The Bible tells us you can't. But I want to tell you, this is the role of preaching. This is why preaching is so important. It is to constantly remind you of your sin. Now, fortunately, it's not stopping there, but that's where you have to start, right? I was reading Spurgeon this past week, and Spurgeon inevitably has amazing illustrations. And he was talking about this concept, and he was talking about these Chinese jugglers in that day that were all over England. He was saying now, though, the one guy, the Chinese guy, would stand up against the wall and the other guy would throw knives at him, and one would be right above his head and one right next to his ear and one right under his armpit. And he said some preachers are like that. They study not to hit. They don't want to convict you. They'll throw truths at you in such a way that you're not at all convicted, you're not at all concerned, and they're really good at it. And as Spurgeon said, if you want to damn yourself and others, that's what you do. Study how not to convict your people. Listen, I want you to be convicted by the truth. I'm not trying to protect you from that. I don't want you to go away feeling good about yourself. I want you to go away, on the one hand, convicted, and on the other hand, seeking the Lord and trusting the Lord. Right? But listen, this is what preaching is meant to do. It is meant to pierce. And believe me, I'm not aiming for just under your armpit. Because listen, if you preach the Word of God and what true righteousness is, you will hit the heart and you will convict. The Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it has a way of destroying our self-righteousness. And I will tell you, it's painful. You're not a good person. I know, I remind you that all the time. But it does. It shows men they do not have righteousness. But I'm very, very thankful that that's just the beginning, because he goes much further than that. Not only does he show us our need of righteousness, that we don't have it, or not only does he show us that we do not have righteousness, he also shows our need of it, that we do need it. Yes, we don't have it, but we desperately need it. We need, and this is what the Word of God shows us constantly, we need forgiveness. And we need cleansing. That's why David called upon the Lord. And the Bible teaches us that the only way that we can be cleansed of sin, it's not through some kind of list of rituals you go through. It's not through some kind of penance you do. The only way that you can be cleansed of sin, it's so simple. Humbly confessing your sin and calling upon the Lord and asking him, for the sake of Jesus Christ and his blood, to forgive me. That's it. That's what the Word of God says. That's how you're cleansed of sin. By faith in the blood of Christ, who died for our sins. The Bible shows us our need of forgiveness and cleansing. It shows us our need of a new heart. That God demands something I can't give. It's not just that I need to be cleansed, it's that I actually need to be changed. This is what God demands. I demand a circumcised heart, a changed heart, one that loves God. That's what a circumcised heart is. Listen, you can't love God without being changed by the power of God. And it's the Word of God that shows me this, that I need Him to change me. I need Him to give me a genuine heart of love for God. As Ezekiel called it, a heart of flesh. To replace your stony heart, the one that doesn't care about God, the one that hates God, the one that is trying to avoid God, hide from God. God says you need a new heart. It's called regeneration. It's called being born again. It's called being changed by the power of God, again, through faith in the work of Christ. He shows us our need of obedience. Call it sanctification. Through the Word of God, we find that, yes, if you're truly born again, your changed heart, it's not enough to just say, well, forgive me my sins. Yeah, I believe in Christ. What the Bible shows me is that if I'm really born again, that I must obey. I must learn to obey day by day the Word of God. And the Word of God shows us this. The Word of God shows our need of obedience. And you say, what does it mean to obey the Word of God? What does it mean to be like Christ? Well, He shows us repeatedly, over and over again in the Bible. Turn with me to Colossians 3. And again, I just use this as an example. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And, of course, this is just one example, not 15, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. This is just kind of typical of some of the epistles of the New Testament, but it tells us what it is as Christians. Now listen, I want to be clear. If you're not born again, if you don't have a new heart, don't even try to do this because I will tell you, you can't. But listen, if you're born again, this is what God is calling you to do. And He gives you the ability to do it by His Holy Spirit, which dwells in you as a believer, and through the Word of God. This is what He calls you to. This is just, again, an example. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Wow, that's a sermon right there. Okay. And in them you also once walked. So you used to be like this before you were born again. When you were living in them. Yeah, when you were before you were born again, how did you walk? You walked in immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. You loved money. You sought after the things of this world. You just wanted what you wanted. That's how the world lives. And if you're an unbeliever, that's how you live. You might hide it. You might try to be outwardly moral, but what motivates you is yourself and what's good for you. I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, that's not what motivates you. And you are called to put these things away. Yeah, you used to be that, but you're not that way anymore. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and circumcised and uncircumcised, and slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I want to give you a test. If you're a believer here today, you're born again, you're in Christ, I will tell you how you feel when you're reading that. You know you fall short of it, but this is what you desperately desire to be. I will tell you, if you're an unbeliever and you're reading that, you're saying, there's no way. I can't do that. So a believer has the ability, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live this way. We don't live this way perfectly. We fail in this every day, but I will tell you, you do have the ability, and not only the ability, but the obligation. Because when we walk in the truth, this is what God turns us into. The Bible, the Word of God, is the means by which God shows us our need of righteousness, our need to be forgiven, our need of a new heart, and our need to walk in the truth. The Word of God teaches us all these things. And I will close with this one last thing. It shows men, this is kind of a summary, but it shows men that true righteousness can only be obtained through Christ. All of this that I spoke of, forgiveness, cleansing, new heart, obedience, can only come through Christ. Through faith in Christ, through walking with Christ. I will close with this passage, another well-known passage, Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this in verse 8 and 9. This is kind of his own personal testimony, than most of this chapter really, but he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I'll just stop there. I will tell you why Jesus Christ is worth everything and anything that you could possibly have or know in this world. Because it is through him we have righteousness. And therefore eternal life. No Christ, no righteousness. No righteousness, no life. You're dead. Eternally. Apart from Christ. It says, for whom, second half of verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count all things but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. It doesn't mean that he became a monk. What he's saying is in his heart, he gave up all this stuff that he was counting on and leaning on and pointing to. He was this perfect Jew that had this perfect education and everybody looked up to him and he was very wise and he was moving ahead in the world. And he says, now I count all this dung. That's the word. Because I threw it all away in order that I might gain Christ. And then verse 9, he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. In other words, no self-righteousness. This isn't Paul being good. Says, but that which is through faith in Christ. In other words, a righteousness that is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that is the only righteousness that will stand in the day of judgment. Your self-righteousness will be exposed for what it is, deception, wickedness, evil. There is only one source of righteousness, and it's Christ. And I would encourage you always, first of all, as an unbeliever, if you're not a believer in Christ today, to confess your sin, to repent of your sin, and put your faith in Christ alone. But as Christians, may I remind you the very central important point to remember day after day after day is that your only source of righteousness is walking with Christ. Listen, the Christian life is not a self-improvement course. It's walking with Christ. He is our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, its clarity. And we want to thank you that you teach us through your Word many, many things. But, Lord, certainly one of those central things that you teach us is how it is that we can actually know you and walk with you. How it is that we can be forgiven of our sin. How it is that we can actually be cleansed of our sin and be given a new heart. And how it is that we can indeed walk in the truth and walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We thank you that you're patient. You're very, very patient with your children. You're very long-suffering. But Lord, we pray that you would make us holy and make us righteous and teach us to walk with you day by day by faith, trusting in you and walking in the peace of God, having the Word of God controlling all of our thoughts and all of our desires and all of our purposes from day to day. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your Word. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for Christ, who has delivered us from our sin in order that we might have life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.